Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. And this passage deals with the subject of contentment. I can't help but think of the old saying, the grass is always greener on the other side. And that farmer's old cow, which may give good milk, but really be quite dumb. She has a whole field in which to eat, pasture, water, everything she needs, including the salt lick, but goes constantly back to the fence, straining her neck through, trying to get that little piece of grass on the other side. We are so much like that. We're constantly grasping, coveting, and seeking to obtain what really doesn't belong to us. You all know the hard-working laborer who would do anything, even unethical, just to get rich. You know the man who seemed always to complain about his work, and so he finally quits and gets another job. And what happens at that new job, but he complains about that too. You know the woman who complained about her husband, and though she wasn't treated very well, complained and complained to the point that she finally finds somebody else to meet her needs, to satisfy her. But what happens when she finds this other person? Is he really all that she really thought? Do you know the family who's never able to settle anywhere, but moves from town to town, always wishing they were with the people that they left behind some time before, always looking to find some new place to satisfy their longings? Now, even though life is difficult and trials certainly come our way, the passage that we'll be looking at this morning calls us to be content always. What kind of peace do you know within the four walls of your own heart when life turns tumultuous? You know, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27, reveals some of the difficulties that he had in his life. He says, I have been in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is the Paul that wrote the passage that we'll be looking at today. When he wrote Philippians, as you recall, he was in a Roman prison, probably chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial in Rome, not knowing for sure he'd even be delivered. He was experiencing nothing like the warm homes and the 3 square meals a day that we know and have become accustomed to. In fact, in the prisons in Rome, there's evidence that the Roman government didn't even provide meals for them, that to be fed, he actually had to have friends and family provide those meals for him. And in that context, here's what Paul writes in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. He says, that it's not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, the problem with discontent, I don't know if you've noticed, but it only takes a drop of it in a pitcher of life to just spoil the whole thing. It produces anger, impatience, complaining, the way waves produce foam. Discontent ambushes a man's heart and scatters the little soldiers of his heart in every direction. It shatters a man's strength and vitality. Any sense of stability is gone. Discontent arose in Eve's heart as she longed to have what she didn't have, that one tree out of the whole garden full of fruit that she could eat. Discontent brought down even the angels of heaven as they longed for the honor that belonged only to the Son of God. Discontent drives the pursuit of more, always more. And it's a struggle not only for rich, but even for the poor. It's right and appropriate that we desire contentment, joy, and peace. Some of the verses, in fact, that we've just looked at over the last few weeks in Philippians 4:4, the joy that Paul speaks of there. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." In verse 6, speaking of the freedom that we're to have from anxiety, be anxious for nothing. Verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We should have this kind of peace. It's okay to long for it. It's natural to pursue it. It's good to pursue peace. It's good to pursue contentment. It's good to pursue those things that you think would make you happy. In fact, every one of us in our hearts are restless. We're restless with this longing for peace. And you'll always pursue whatever that thing that you think will bring that peace to you. If you think money will bring peace, you'll pursue it. Whatever it is that you think will bring you the comfort and peace in life, that is what you will pursue. So oftentimes we find that the thing that we're pursuing doesn't prove to be peaceful at all. We find no joy in the thing that we thought there would be joy in, and so we turn to something else. And our heart knows this. Before we even have settled on one thing, we've begun producing another thing, and so that our heart is just like a factory, constantly producing these things that we might long for and pursue, and never satisfied. In Luke 12:15, Jesus says, "Beware, and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." There's nothing wrong with pursuing what you think will bring you happiness and joy. The problem is that our affections and our love and the thing that we truly value is not the thing that really possesses true value at all. And so we pursue contentment, and rightly so, but it's elusive. We can't find it. Somehow, doesn't matter how hard we look, it seems to slip out of our hands. We mistakenly think that we lack contentment because we don't get the thing that we're looking for. There's always something else that we want, and that's why we're not content, and so we pursue it. And so we respond, we say, "Sure, maybe I complain a lot, but it's only because I don't have this husband that I wish I had. I wouldn't have to be so angry if I didn't have to live in this place. If only I could get a better job that pays more, then I'd be content and I'd be able to work with joy at the job that I have." But so oftentimes in the heart of the person who's discontent, when they finally get what they wanted, they've been saving up their money for years to buy this sailboat, they put it out at sea, and then they complain because there's no wind. How long, for example, does a child play with the toys that he was longing for on Christmas morning? A week? Then they get dumped in the toy box with the rest of the toys. Or what about the man who wins $500 in the slot machine? What's he do with it? He puts it right back in, hoping for the $5,000. It's just the way we are. There's a story of a teardrop floating down the river of life, who calls out to another teardrop, "Who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm a teardrop from a girl who loved a man and lost him. Who are you?" He says, "Well, I'm a teardrop from the girl that got him." This is the way that we live our lives, constantly, constantly wanting something more than what we have. And this heart of ours, which is constantly producing like a factory these idols to pursue, this problem is exasperated by the world in which we live, where advertisements and media and even friends are constantly telling us that we need these other things to make us truly happy, and you cannot know joy if you don't buy this product. And so we go into debt just to get it, just to have that bigger home or just to have that nicer car. We do anything we can to live above and beyond our means even. Then those cars break down, our toys break, and we still are left with all of the debt and none of the joy. So what we want to do this morning is learn from Paul, who experienced trials and hardships beyond anything that any of us have experienced, I'm sure, who teaches us this lesson of contentment. And we will work through this passage in three stages. We'll see, first of all, that contentment is a lesson that we need to learn. Second of all, that it's not about circumstances. And third, that the real secret of contentment lies in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. If you want to learn this peace and this contentment that Paul speaks of, you must apply yourself to it. It is hard work. It's easier to describe it than it is to really put it into practice, though. It's easier to read a verse that says, be content in everything, than it is to actually be content in everything. When we read a verse like this, it's like telling a bird to fly right after it gets its wings clipped. You can yell at it, fly, 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 and it can keep on trying, but it's just not going to get off the ground. We've got to, first of all, learn this lesson of contentment before we can ever really experience this contentment. What's interesting about this word here in verse 11, that we are to be content, to be learning this idea of contentment, is in the passive voice, which means it's not something that you are primarily to do yourself, but in your learning of this lesson, it's something that God does in us. It's in constant dependence upon the power of God in our lives to teach us this lesson of contentment. As God weans us, just like a mother weans her baby, God weans us, his children, from the delicacies of this world. He is the one that's working this lesson of contentment in our life through trials, through adversities, through all sorts of means. And so Paul says that we need to learn this contentment, whether in much or in little. He says, I've learned how to be content whether I was rich or poor, hungry or well-fed, in all of these situations. You see, God tries us and tests his people, not by a steady course of prosperity and not by a long, continued, and uniform adversity, but rather by transition from poverty to riches and back and forth again. Because the character necessary to get through one test might not be the same character necessary to get through the next test. And so he brings these various tests to us to develop various characteristics in us. Because what God is trying to do in us is grow us in our character so that we would become more like Christ. And different trials grow our character in different ways. If you have a bird and have it in a cage and it's grown up in this cage or perhaps at a zoo all of its life and you turn that bird loose, it just kind of hangs around at the cage. It just stays there because that's all it knows. Likewise, you take a bird from the wild and cage it, and it doesn't know what to do with itself, flopping its wings in the cage, and it beats itself to death. And this is how we are. If we grow up poor or grow up rich, if he loves you, he'll bring you the other things in life to teach you not only contentment in the state in which you are, but contentment in every area of life. And in those times that we're brought low, our tendency is going to be toward depression, toward frustration and anger. Others just get lazy, thinking that God will just bail them out of whatever problems or trouble they're in. You see, contentment doesn't mean that you can't work hard. To be content doesn't mean you have to be passive. That's not the idea of contentment here. There's a big difference between being content with your bad circumstances, such that you just leave them the way they are, or to be content in them, even while you're working to get out. That's what we want. There's nothing wrong with pursuing a better job or working hard to make life as good as possible. But in whatever situation you're in, you need to be content, even while you're pursuing better situations. You know, if you can't be happy with the place that God has you right now, why would he ever give you more? First of all, we need to learn the lesson that God is teaching you in the situation of life that he has you at this moment. In many ways, it's easier to learn contentment when you're poor than it is when you're rich. Many Christians greatly glorify the Lord through their trials, even as Paul is an example of that. But he also teaches us to be content when we're rich. And by that, I don't just mean riches in terms of money, but in every area of life. When things are going well, are you content? Or are you one who becomes proud? Are you one who, when things go well, forget about all those who are struggling? And in your pursuit of more glory, more honor, more riches, forget about all of those things that the Lord has taught you in the past. If you've ever known somebody who was a simple person, humble in their means and just humble in their way of life, who suddenly comes upon a lot of money, what happens to that person with their friends? Suddenly they don't know all their old friends now because they have the cool friends now. We need to learn the lessons of contentment in every place that the Lord has us. And if we don't, if we struggle being discontent, we are dangerously vulnerable to falling into even greater sin. Just like an untrained electrician playing with the wires will inevitably get shocked multiple times. If we don't learn the lesson of contentment, but rather stay in this position of complaining and being discontent, we're going to run into problem after problem. Discontent is just the first link in a chain of all sorts of sins, like covetousness and being a complainer, being somebody who's always fighting with others. These sins are as natural to us as humans as weeds are to soil. We need to constantly be plucking these things out of our lives so as to develop the right character before the Lord. This is one of those sins that's easy to ignore and kind of put off and maybe even justify. If somebody sees that you're a complainer and that you're always trying to make things better and you don't see it so much as a problem in you, because after all, if you're complaining, there's obviously a problem somewhere else. That's the thing you're complaining about. And so it's hard to really recognize your own sin if you're a complainer. If you're discontent in your own situation, it's so easy to not be able to see, just be blinded by that sin, because you're always pointing already at the other problems around you. And usually it relates to somebody else in your life. And so we have even extreme examples of this, where we become discontent, frustrated, and angry. If we lose a job or lose some investment, and especially in this economy right now. But God might be teaching you something even through that. Perhaps he's taken away your estate just so that he might teach you to rely on him and that you might recognize that your portion is really Christ. Perhaps you have a rebellious child. Perhaps the Lord has it such that you have this child in your life that is a constant source of frustration for you. That is certainly troubling, and rightfully so. In fact, it could be more troubling than the pain of childbirth itself. But oftentimes, this rebellious child of ours as parents is a testimony to our own sin as parents. And if so, God is allowing you, by the rebellion of your child, to read the book of your own sin, so that you might recognize what you have done wrong, so as to be able to repent and be made right before the Lord. If it weren't for the rebellion of your son, you might fall under the false impression that you've done everything right, when in actuality, you've been walking in sin throughout all of these years. And if that's true, then you go through life with sin straining your relationship with the Lord, but no ability or nothing that points you back to that sin such that you might be able to make it right. If your child is rebellious, first thing you want to do as you try to learn the lessons that the Lord is teaching you through it is look in your own life and ask yourself, is it somehow related to my sin? If so, confess it. Confess it not only to God, but to your children. Confess it to your spouse and whoever else may be related to this. Confess it. And as you do, you find forgiveness. And your relationship with the Lord is made right. You're brought to this position of peace with Him. And praise the Lord for that. Your relationship with the Lord is of that kind of value that the Lord would place that at that high place. If the problem of the child's rebellion is not your sin, or even perhaps once you've dealt rightly with your sin and you've confessed it, repented, and you're no longer the problem, and your child is still rebellious, the Lord still has good purposes, even in those situations. Isn't the Lord better than children? If he is sovereign over even this situation, where are you going to turn for help? Are you going to turn to anger? Are you going to turn to outright just blowing up at this person? Are you going to start hating your child because they don't treat you the way you're supposed to be treated and because they're rebelling and not doing what you say? Or are you going to allow this situation in your home to draw you back to him? To draw you back to the Father, to call upon His name in prayer, asking God to do a work in the heart and life of your child. Perhaps the Lord is using even the rebellion of your child to grow your faith in Him. What about the situation with an unbelieving spouse, where you get defensive and say, well, it's okay for me to be discontent because my spouse is not even a Christian. That's why I'm so angry with everything in life. Have you considered that perhaps the Lord has placed you in that marriage that you might win your spouse to Him? by your gentleness and by your humility, by your faithfulness to Him. Do you pray for your spouse regularly? Are you persevering in your prayer life for your husband or for your wife? What about the situation where a loved one dies, perhaps even a child? Are we okay then to be discontent? Is it okay to finally complain and say, "Oh God, this is wrong"? So often our love for friends and family is greater than it is for God. The Lord gives and He also takes away. Perhaps the Lord has taken away someone that you love only so that He might give you more of Himself. Perhaps He has replaced your cup for a fountain. Is He not better than 10 sons and daughters? Recognize that your friends are not given to you, but rather they're lent. And rather than complaining when a friend is taken from you, whether by death or some other way, be thankful for the time that you had him instead of focusing on the fact that he's gone. God is constantly at work teaching us. All the trials that come into our lives are there for a reason. And they're there for a reason according to the good purposes of a wise and sovereign God. He is there disciplining his children toward greater godliness. In fact, afflictions work in our lives the way wind works against the flame. It blows against the flame and the flame gets larger and larger. That is how our godliness is, as the Lord works sovereignly behind the afflictions and trials of life to develop us so that we might be more like him. In Hebrews 12, verse 10 and 11, the author writes, "He disciplines us," speaking of God, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness." All discipline, for the moment, doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, this is the same lesson that we're trying to learn here, for those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The Lord works through affliction to purge our sin, just the way the gardener prunes the vines and the trees during the season. He teaches us through trials to depend on Him. You know, when things are always going well, we look to ourselves for the strength. We forget that we need Him. And so He breaks us down through tribulation so that we might trust and depend on Him more. If you are one who boasts in your own strength and ability, that kind of boast cannot coexist with true faith. And when we try to pursue holiness, try to live the Christian life in our own strength, it's like trying to bail sin out of our lives with leaky pails, and yet the leak in the boat is faster than the ability that we have to bail out the water. It's something that is a failed effort even from the beginning. You will never make progress in holiness until you finally recognize your need for His grace, your need for His help, until you finally recognize your sin and your weakness and flee to Christ for deliverance. The Lord uses affliction in our life for good purposes, even to display our character. If you recall, when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness after His baptism by the Holy Spirit, driven out, Mark says, to be tempted by the devil, was it to see if Jesus might fail? Was God in heaven, the Father, wondering whether or not He would succeed or fail? Or was it to demonstrate the power of Christ to overcome sin? So often, as trials and temptations come into our life, God's purpose for them is to demonstrate, is to put on display the pure character of His people before a watching world and even for His own delight. Just like a fire shows brightest at night, so does the character of a Christian shine brightest in the midst of trial. And ultimately, He brings these things into our life in order to produce in us this greater weight of glory. Because the reward that we have eternally for having gone through suffering in this life successfully, victorious, not having fallen into sin, but rather with contentment, trusting in the Lord to sustain us and empower us through it, is greater far than it would have been without those afflictions. And so we want to learn this secret of contentment. It is a work of God as He teaches us and trains us to truly trust in Him. And to do this, we need to understand that this contentment that God is trying to produce in us, is not about circumstances. It's not about you getting the things that you want. The measure of contentment that you have is not based upon how well your life goes. In fact, sometimes those who have the most in life have the hardest time being content. A poem reads, "Some murmur when their sky is clear and wholly bright to view. If one small speck of dark appear in their great heaven of blue, and some with thankful love are filled, if but one streak of light, one ray of God's great mercy gild the darkness of their night." This is how contentment is measured, not by how well things go, but how well you respond in spite of the circumstances that come into your life. It's not the trouble in your life that makes you sink, but rather the leak of discontent that breaks upon you and finally breaks you down and sinks you to the ground. You know, thieves can break in your life. They can steal all sorts of things from you. You can have the stock market crash. You can have your job stripped from you. But nothing can take contentment from you. It is this pearl that is so valuable that resides in your heart that can't be stolen away. And this is where true richness of life comes from, is by possessing this. It's not that trials aren't difficult, they are. You picture the old man sitting at the fireplace with his children, telling of his battle stories, experiences with his grandchildren, and he speaks with so much pride as though he were a hero, and indeed he was. He dealt with this experience as he had with bravery. But he wasn't feeling so brave and proud in the midst of the fight when the soldiers were fighting against him, showering bullets his way. But it was through those difficulties that he was able to be strong and endure that now he can be called a hero. There's something truly beautiful about being able to stand up against trials and do so with strength and dignity. It's attractive, not because of the circumstances, but because of what's going on in the heart. Contentment makes up for any of the other weaknesses of life. If you can picture a successful athlete, perhaps a track athlete, who works hard and has become great, is he greater than the amputee who learns to use his prosthetic leg and runs, obviously, at a much slower pace? Is he greater because he's faster? Or is their greatness measured based on how they dealt with the circumstances given? What about the lazy man who's healthy? And you compare that man, the man who complains and is never content, compare him to the man who lost the legs and has learned to be content and even work hard, even in that situation. Greatness is not about circumstances. It is about what takes place within you and is lived out from you. And to have this kind of contentment, it needs a strong basis. It can't just be something that's shallow, that moves around and comes and goes the way our circumstances change. I remember when we lived in Alaska, the roads there were always wavy. I don't know if you've ever driven up even further north than here, but because of the permafrost and the constant thawing and the freezing of the ground, the roads and the ground just heaves up and down, and they spend millions of dollars trying to figure out ways to eliminate that. So they put all sorts of things down on the ground. They pack it with one rock layer, then another, then plastics, and all sorts of things. But the problem is below that, the ground's still doing this. And so I don't care what kind of rocks you put above it, it's still going to move. But one thing they do occasionally, if the ground is bad enough, or even in buildings, if the building is large enough and they need to have the building really secure, is they drive pilings down below the ground level all the way to the bedrock and sink those pilings in the bedrock, and they build the home or they build the bridges on those. And when they do that, the road stays straight. Our life is like that. It's constantly going to give us trials and adversities and joys and pleasures. And if we're going to be moved by those things to either be content or discontent, happy or always be looking for something else, we will not characterize this joy and peace that Paul speaks of here. We've got to sink those pilings down to a firm basis, ultimately to Christ himself. He is the only way that we'll truly find contentment. If you were to set your ship out into sea or even out on the lake and the wind's blowing you around, the waves are going to kind of toss you back and forth, but you drop your anchor down and it kind of holds you fast. Even though you're sitting on top of the waves and the waves are moving you up and down, you stand secure. You don't move back and forth because you're anchored down to the ground. That's how we have to be with our life. And so Paul says, I have learned this secret of contentment. This place where my anchor belongs. I want to set these pilings down into Jesus Christ. That is how we will find true contentment. So many people recognize the value of contentment, but they look for it in places other than Christ. You got philosophers like your Stoics who try to find the strength within themselves, within their reason, and they try to figure out life in such a way that they're not ruled by emotions, they're not controlled by circumstances. In fact, they become deadened in their senses and even indifferent to life. They abolish their desires and emotions and sometimes even take on themselves a fatalistic view. They realize that nothing they do can really change anything, and so they just go through life recognizing, why bother? Why bother? They're fatalistic. They give up hope. They resign to just kind of live in this submissive manner to fate. Buddhists take a similar approach, except they see passion and desire and ambition as evil itself. And so they really have a view of you can't be happy without really ignoring all the things around you. And so they go through life believing that their trials are illusion and that there really is no pain. And pain is really just a cause because we believe that all these things really matter in the first place. And that's not helpful either. And neither do we want to take an optimistic view of life as though trials weren't really there. Speaking to the man dying in the hospital who has days and even weeks perhaps to live, who says, I'm sure I'll get better. I'm sure they'll figure out what's wrong with me and give me the right medication so that I'll live. Such positive thinking in the face of obvious problems, it's not going to help either. In the end, we face reality. Believing that this positive approach will change our condition is not the answer that Paul is looking for. He's not after positive thinking. He's realistic. It's not as though it wasn't difficult for him to go without food. It's not as though he enjoyed being lost at sea for a day and a night. Those were difficult circumstances that he was in, and yet in all things, he was content. See, genuine contentment is found beyond circumstances in Christ. In Christ. And that was the point of verse 13 when he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I don't need riches. I don't need poverty. I can be faithful to the Lord and walk in him because he empowers me to live this way. Just as roots of a tree depend upon water and depend upon the nourishment of the soil for growth, even so do we depend upon Christ to nourish us and strengthen us. This contentment is an inner sense of peace that comes from being right with God and knowing that he is in control of all the circumstances of life. We must have our focus on him instead of upon the things of this world that are temporary and wash away so quickly. And so we come to this question, how? If Christ is the one who gives us this ability to be content, how? By union with him. By union with him. If you notice in verse 13, most of your translations says, I can do all things through him. The word through here in the Greek is not the Greek word that usually is translated through in English. It's actually the Greek word en, which is translated in English, in. It has the idea of being in the sphere of something, where Christ is the sphere in which we as his people are to dwell and work and operate. It is him as Christians that gives us the strength. It is his life that we enter into when we become Christians, such that we have power over death. We have power over sin, freedom from living this life of worldliness that once characterized us and ruled our hearts. We have freedom now to live in newness of life based upon the very life and resurrection of Christ. It's in him that we have this empowerment given to us. He empowers us. It's infused within us in this ongoing sense in the life of the believer, such that we're given this inner strength. He causes us to be able to do what we are called to do. And namely, in this context, it is to be content. If we try to do things on our own, we try to be wise without Christ, wisdom without Christ is foolishness, Scripture says. You want to be righteous without Christ? It means nothing but guilt and condemnation. You want to be sanctified without Christ? As far as God's concerned, it's nothing but filth and more sin. Redemption, salvation, apart from Christ, is nothing but bondage and slavery. It's only in Christ. He is the one who delivers us. He brings this conversion into our lives such that there's this inward change of heart where we are finally given an ability to love Him so that we don't love the things of this world anymore in that same way. Where He becomes the chief end, where we desire Him more than anything else. And this results in an outward change of our behavior, an outward transformation of our heart such that our attitude is transformed. This contentment doesn't just appear. It comes because of the transformation within a person. Just like light doesn't just appear. It comes because the sun is there and shines its beams down upon us. If you walked outside and saw the beams of light and felt the heat, it's because there's a sun behind it. When a person has this kind of contentment, it's unnatural to us as humans. It is only because of the work of God in the heart of man. And it's so that Christ would be able to reflect His character in and through us. Also, Christ is a sufficient basis for our contentment because as we grow in our understanding of Him, we're given the tools of contentment. A proper understanding of Christ really enables us to think rightly about the trials or temptations or persecutions that we might be going through. See, God's wisdom and power, they lie behind the wheels of the universe, constantly producing those things that are good. He knows in His wisdom what is truly best. He is able in His power to bring it about. And He works, as it says in Romans, all things together for good for those that belong to Him. See, God is in a better position to know what is really best for you than you are. He sees things from a different perspective. He sees things eternally, and He sees even the value of Christian growth, and He understands the process of getting you to be more like Him, such that He brings in the necessary ingredients into your life to grow you, if you're truly His child. And what's best for you may not always be best for the next person, and what was best for you yesterday may not be best for you tomorrow. Contentment is about recognizing the sovereignty of God over your life and resigning yourself into His hands to care for you according to His will. And sometimes it's tough. Sometimes it is painful. But always is it good. Countless times, if the judgment were left to us, we would be wrong. We would always choose to be in the seat of honor and never in the hall of virtue if virtue comes by trial. If you asked the slave if he wanted to go free, he would always say, yes, of course. But perhaps God is working in that slave's life in spite of his slavery, in spite of his chains on his feet, to teach him the freedom that he has in Christ. The disciples, as you recall, when Jesus was speaking of his departure, said that they wanted him to remain with them. And he said, it is better for you that I leave, because if I leave, I'll send you a helper. Lot, when given the choice of where to settle, chose Sodom. And later he had to flee with his family for their lives. And if you were to select the piece of wood from which your life might be carved, you would choose something soft and easy, something easy to mold into the person you would like to be. But God chooses a hard piece of wood, and He carves out of your life with perhaps a sharper chisel than what you'd like. But in the end, it's stronger for it. See, He's not out to get you. He's not malicious. Much less is He out to annoy you. Trust Him. Do you trust yourself more than Him? Do you think that your way is really best? When you complain, and when you lack contentment in your life, you're accusing God by your complaint of His folly. And you're claiming in your pride to your superiority over Him and His wisdom and power. To be content, you must be so convinced of His wisdom that contentment is a natural response to even your most difficult situations in life. As you deal with trials, Or perhaps even as you deal with prosperity and in the joys of life which so often come our way. Look for the lesson that the Lord's teaching you through it. And even when you don't understand, even when you can't find a problem, always look to Christ. Because He is using those trials in your life to break you down and to draw you to Himself. And remember that they're temporary. Paul refers to the kind of affliction that he was going through as momentary and light. These things lasted for years for him, even all the way until his death. But he saw them as momentary and light in light of eternity. Nothing that you go through now as a child of God is really that significant in light of the eternal glory that's stored up for you in Christ. Additionally, God works in you through Christ as you find yourself joined to Him to change your heart, to make you desire Him above all things on earth. This secret of contentment is to be captivated with Him. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Be content with what you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" You see, if you have Christ, you have life. You don't need that money, that job. You don't need those things if you have Him. The hymn says, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find." The world so often settles for a bowl of mush when it could be eating the feast of Him. And Him is true satisfaction. And the more we have of Christ, the more we want. But it's different than the things of this world. Sometimes we may have one house and it makes us want another house, but in things of the world, we lose our sense of satisfaction with the things that we have, and that's what drives us to want more. With Christ, it's because of the infinite satisfaction that He really possesses and that He really has for us that we want more. And so our desire for more of Christ is such that it only builds on the joy that we have in Him. It's not like it replaces it. See, in the world, we look for one thing, we pursue it, it doesn't give us what we want. And so we look for another thing. And we may even want more of the same thing, but we're never satisfied. In Christ, while we want more and more of Christ, it's constant satisfaction, and such satisfaction that it only increases with more of Him. He is truly satisfactory to our hearts. And in the end, this Jesus, who we have come to love, is also the Savior that we must serve. Jesus said Himself, "If you seek first My kingdom, I'll provide all these other things to you. I'll take care of you." These physical needs and everything else. If you want to calm the storm of your heart, He must be the captain of your life. And so oftentimes we struggle with discontent. We struggle with having our affections placed on wrong things. And somehow we think that we will overcome the sinful desires that we have and the desire to find satisfaction in things other than Christ by getting more of it. But it's much like a flame or fire or a forest. How do you get the forest fire to die down? It's not by giving it a little bit more of what it wants. The fire demands and desires. It's not content unless it has more wood to burn or more fuel. What are we doing when we give ourselves more fuel? If our lusts are drawing us after one thing, why do we toy with those things? And why do we play with them? Those are the things that keep our hearts stirred and keep us restless and discontent. If we want to truly be content with Christ, these other things that vie for the affection of our heart must be killed. We must put those things to death. Don't allow yourself to be entertained, even in the slightest, by those things that steal your heart away from Christ. Get rid of the fuel for the fire. And if you do, the fire will eventually die out. Our contentment, this secret of contentment that the world, even the philosophers of the world, do not know, we have in Christ as we're joined to Him and as our hearts are renewed and given this life. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to be Your children, to be taken out of this world and called to be holy, made to be Your people, and set on this course toward heaven. And while we recognize the trials of this life and see how difficult they so often are, We submit ourselves into your good hands to do with our lives what you will. We pray that you would grow us in Christ's likeness, and you would grow our own faith in you such that we would no longer accuse you of wrong, but rather trust you in everything. That we would look for the things in our lives that you're bringing about to teach us, and that we would indeed learn those lessons by the work of your Spirit in and through us. We pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.